Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege that's been given to us to assemble ourselves to worship you. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on our behalf, that we may have life and that we have this opportunity of knowing you. Father, we pray this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator of truth, open our understanding to the truth as we examine it this morning. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. We have been examining this section where it says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." Now, before we begin to look at the last phrase, we have to remember now, we've been examining 1 John chapter 4 from verse 7 up to chapter 5 verse 3. And we have seen that the main theme that the apostle is dealing with is he's now giving us his last indication about love. So far, we have seen him make an appeal for love, and we have covered that carefully in verses 7 and 8. Not only have we seen the appeal, but we also see love demonstrated. Now, that we looked at, especially in verses 9 and 10. Basically, what we are concerned with when we think about this is there are a couple of things that we learned. First of all, that love meets a person where the person is. Secondly, we also learn that love has a purpose. The main purpose of loving for the believer is, first of all, to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. But more so, we saw that it was important for evangelism, simply because those that you demonstrate love to are more likely to listen to you when you present the gospel to them than those who are very nasty to. So this is the reason why love becomes an issue in the life of the believer. Of course, more so, we found that true love, what we're looking at, never changes the character of the person. In other words, if you have true love that the Bible teaches about, it doesn't change your character. That means that you apply it to people, they may not like it. But the truth of the matter is, you are not going to become something that is sinful in a sense, simply because somebody say he or she loves you. Also, we have, with that then, we looked at last week, we started with obligation. And that is verses 11 and 12. And that's where we stopped. But actually, what we have seen as our major obligation is that we love because God loves us. That is the thing that we have seen so far in verse 11. And we have started verse 12, and this is where we try to wrap up the phrase so we can proceed to verse 13. So the next phrase that we need to examine, well, and that is, "But if we love one another." That's in verse 12. We have seen where the apostle says, no one has ever seen God. And we saw that the main reason is because he's coming towards the argument that if you claim that you love God and God is invisible, and yet you can see somebody who is visible to you and do not demonstrate love to them, that your claim is false. This is why he says, no one has seen God. And also, we noted just before we left last week that that's not a conflict with the statement in Genesis chapter 32, verse 30, where it says, "So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." We try to explain that that does not mean that Jacob came in direct contact with deity per se, but that what happened here was what we call theophany. In other words, God manifesting himself in a visible form before the cross. And that is the thing that we have at this passage. And so it is not a conflict to what the Apostle John has said, that no one has ever seen God. Now that brings us then now to the phrase, "But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." Now, the first thing that we should note is that the conjunction birth, if you have the NIV, if you have an NIV, is you have birth. Now the word birth doesn't really appear in the Greek text. However, John, when they use it here, it is really what we call interpretative. They are trying to interpret that verse instead of translating it per se. So, John has been giving us various tests for our spiritual life to determine where we are spiritually. He provided us with two results in this particular verse that we're going to be studying. He has given us that there will be two things that we should focus on to tell us exactly where we are spiritually. Now, these two results are in the part of that phrase that reads, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. However, what I will do is, after interpreting the phrase, then I will come back and summarize those two main results so that it becomes crystal clear to you what the apostle is demanding from us as believers. However, I'm going to begin with a literal translation of that phrase. The phrase should really be translated this way. If we keep loving each other, God keeps remaining in us. God keeps remaining in us. Now, the if there is a clause that we'll call a third class condition in the Greek, which means it is with potentiality, something that is potential, not necessarily something that has taken place, but could take place. So what we have here then is what I will call the prothesis. We have what we call prothesis. And I'm going to explain this a little bit as we proceed. But the prothesis says, if we keep loving. Now, this is really what they call a present tense in the Greek, which means it's something that goes on continuously. It's not something that you break. So the apostle realizing that says, there is the possibility that the believer may not love at any one time. Now, if that is the case, then the apodosis cannot apply to the individual. Now, when you think about in the English language, which is more true in the Greek language, is whenever we have an if clause, there is what is called a prothesis and apodosis. Now, a prothesis says if, and apodosis gives you the condition. In other words, if you come to church, hopefully you learn, you listen to the teaching of the Word of God. Hopefully. Now, that means if you don't come to church, you don't listen to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, that's why I say that is the way they look at an if clause, prothesis and apodosis. So what we have here, John says, if we love, that is the prothesis. Now, the apodosis is the thing that we'll need to zero on this morning. Now, in this case, the apodosis consists of two statements. The first statement says, God keeps remaining in us. In other words, the only way to assure that God keeps remaining in anyone is to keep loving. Now, if the believer stops loving, according to this phrase, then God stops remaining in him. And so here is the thing that we need to really help us to understand the meaning of what the apostle is saying. So he says, if we love, God lives, God keeps being in us or remaining. So it says, if we love, this is true. So if we don't love, this cannot be true. And that gives us a clue as to what interpretation is. Because if he says, if we love and God keeps not being in us or keeps being in us, then that means whatever it is must be related to loving. That is the key there to understanding that phrase. Then to understand this phrase, God keeps loving, then we must note first of all that there is no distinction made as to the member of the Godhead that's in view in our passage. Because of this, it should be clear to us that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that this is a reference to the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, this fact is important because it helps us to understand what the apostle is saying in this phrase. Now, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. We know that. So do the other two members of the Godhead. In other words, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all indwell the believer. But there is no indication in the Bible that this indwelling is a temporary act. So then, if it's not, why would John say, if we love, God keeps remaining us? When we do know that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Father, the indwelling of the Son is not a temporary act. So if this is not a temporary action on the part of God, then the only thing that we must focus now or conclude is there is something that we know, at least from the Bible, that is temporary. And the only thing we know in connection with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is really with God the Holy Spirit. And that is the filling of the Spirit. That is the only thing that is temporary. So then it must mean that our passage is focusing on the filling of the Holy Spirit, because it is the only thing that can be removed from us temporarily. So then the phrase, God keeps remaining in us, is a simple way of saying that the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, being filled with the Holy Spirit, the believer is in a complete, undisturbed fellowship or association with the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In other words, here we have now our prothesis completed now with the first apodosis. We go back here. The first thing that we see, it says, if we love, prothesis. The apodosis means we are filled with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. That's the meaning. If we love, it says, that's an indication that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. So what John is saying, as we will continue to look at, is if you do not love at any time, that is an indication that you now feel with the Holy Spirit. Of course, there's another way that you can be sure that our interpretation of this phrase is correct. And that is more or less like what I would call an indirect approach. We do know that the Bible is very clear that the fruit of the Spirit is love. So when love is absent, then whatever bears the fruit must equally be absent. And that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. So that is what we understand when he says God keeps remaining in us. That means we keep being under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. Now we have seen that that's the first statement of the apodosis given by the phrase, God lives in us. We should now go on and consider the second part of the apodosis, which says his love is made complete in us. That is the second part of the apodosis. So, we've looked at the first one, filling of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to look at the second way. It says, God is complete. God's love is complete in us. So, we're going to begin to understand what this also means in relation to our passage. So then, when we look at this phrase, before we actually interpret it, we need to comment on the translation, his love. If you have some varying versions, may have a different thing. But his love there, according to the Greek grammar, there are three possible ways of viewing that his love. It could mean, first of all, God's love for us. That's one way to look at it. The second way, it could also mean our love for God. I've given the first one, means we can say, looking at it, God's love for us. It could equally mean God's, our love for God. Now, the third possible way that this word can be taken because of the Greek construction is it could mean God's kind of love. In other words, the emphasis being on the quality of God's love. So it is true that we're going to try to treat this as if it is the first one, which means God's love. But in reality, I believe that all three possible translations are incorporated in the mind of the apostle when the Holy Spirit directed him to put this thing down for us. So he was speaking of that unique love of God. He was equally speaking of God's love for us as well as our love for God. So then our interpretation of this phrase will show that all these possible translations are incorporated in the phrase. His love is made complete in us. So then, we begin to look at it, but before then, let me also remind you, we have that word and. And this is probably the best way now to go back and look at the apothesis. We have our prothesis and our apothesis. So, we see if we love, the apostle says, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. So I call it filling of the Holy Spirit. The apostle now says, and. That is, in other words, he's trying to link that when we look at this prothesis, there are two sides of the apothesis that must be simultaneously met. Says, if that happens, he says, love complete. Of course, we would like to know what that means, but at least for now, this is the structure of what the apostle is giving us. But we will come back and fill it in and try to understand what the apostle has in mind in that phrase. But the word, though, in my opinion, the way they have translated it in almost all the translations I looked up to, they did not quite, in my opinion, translate it the way it ought to, because there is this Greek word, telaao. Now, this word, telaeo, it is true that it means complete. It means perfect, no doubt. But the thing is, it is what they call a participle. And it's a perfect. And we have always emphasized that when you see a perfect participle or a perfect tense in Greek, the emphasis is on the action. That the action has been completed. And so, if we think about it in that way, and also realize that there is a linking verb there, which is the verb is, then I think this is the way we should translate it. His love, having been completed, is in us. That's a little bit different. Look at it. His love, having been completed, is in us. That makes it a little bit different from what we have in most of the English translation. In other words, again, God, the Holy Spirit, is linking two things. Here we have love. Since we think about love, he says, if there is love, Holy Spirit is present, controlling us. And that's that and here. The and says, love is complete. So, once we figure out what that completed love is, then we begin to see what the apostle is concerned with. However, having seen the translation, the more important question, though, is what does this mean? What does he mean when he says love has been completed or having been completed is in us? Well, it is my contention that to properly interpret this phrase, we must bear in mind that it is an apodosis. In other words, it is a condition that has to be met based on a statement that has already been given to us. Now, it is only as we do so, or at least as we remember, that this is an apodosis, are we able to correctly interpret this phrase. Now, the context of what we have been studying is the love of God, and the love of God demonstrated or manifested. But we are told that the only way, as we know, that we can demonstrate our love to other people is through this completed love. So then what the apostle is saying is this, that we should view the love, this is unique love, totally as a work of God. Now this work consists, first of all, of receiving his love. Then, of course, this is the highest quality of love that is possible. Then we allow the Holy Spirit to demonstrate this unique love that has been poured in our hearts. That's what the apostle is saying. So then, the completed love of God is its reception and its demonstration. If a person simply receives God's love but never demonstrates it, he has cut off God's love. What God intends is that the believer should receive his love, and then that the believer should allow this love to flow through to other people and also reflect it back to God. Now, if this is done, then the love is complete. But if one simply says, well, I received the love of God, but he never allows it to overflow to other people, then the Bible says God's love, his purpose, has not been completed. So then what we're saying is that love having been completed means reception of love and its manifestation. For no one can truly manifest the love of God unless the Holy Spirit is functioning in him. Now, I'm going to try to show this in a more diagrammatic way so we can see what John is saying. I'm going to put it completed love. And this is what we're saying. Here is the believer. So that's you as a believer. What happens is the believer, no one ever becomes a believer until they first of all receive what? The love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts, and also by going back to the cross. So we receive love. So we receive love. And this love is from God. Now, when you receive this love, and this love which comes through you overflows out, that love flows out, and it flows to people, and it flows to God in a sense, in this case, more so to his word. Because that's your first taste of love, is your love for his word. If you don't love the word of God, you can kid all yourself and think that you love God. You can't love God until you love his word. Because that is his word that makes everyone know who he is. So when you look at this whole thing, now put a circle under through it. If you put a circle under it, I mean through all this thing, that is what John is talking about, completed love. This is what is called a completed love. In other words, if you say, well, I received the love of God, and you stop right here. John says, God's love, his purpose, is not yet complete in you, because you've only dealt with one part, and that one part is that you're saved. You receive the love that comes from the cross. But when you allow yourself so that the Holy Spirit will function in you, and then that love, that unique love, the love that counts no obstacle, the love that is not easily irritated, the love that's patient, begins to flow to other people and begin to flow towards the Word of God. You just cannot get enough of the Word of God. And so this is what John is talking about, completed love. So unless you can see this in your soul, you do not have a completed love. So then when we say completed love, this is what the apostle had in mind. So we should have that in mind as we continue to look at this passage, because this is, to me, is a very important test of our spiritual life. Because you see, there are too many people today who claim they are Christians, and rightfully so, some of them are. But the thing is, most of them are running around half-cocked, in a sense. In other words, they're really not functioning truly the way they ought to function. They are all content with this side. That's all they look at. They can talk all they want about love, but as long as this side is not there, the apostle says it is an indication that something is missing. And that thing that is missing is the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, if you recall, at the beginning of examining this verse or this particular phrase, we had indicated that after interpreting the last phrase, we would then state these two results that John is writing about. The apostle indicates that loving each other should give us an indication of two facts. First of all, love exhibited to other people is an indication that a believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. because it is only the Holy Spirit that can produce this unique love in an individual. For by nature, we are not capable of this type of love, either towards God or towards man. So then, love, as the apostle states here, should be our test as to whether we are in fellowship or whether we are not. The second thing that he tied it to is that love that we show to other people is an indication that God has carried through in a full sense the demonstration of his love to his children and through his children. So again, I remind you that the completed love makes you the object and the subject. In other words, unless you cannot think about love being complete unless you are the object and the subject. That's really what we have learned. We have to be the object by receiving. We have to be the subject by exercising it. So then, that concludes what we need to deal with in that section. But in way to keep up with what we've been dealing with, let me again go back and do the C part that we have done, looked at the obligation to love. And if you're keeping your note in a verse summary form, this would be the first thing that you should now have in it, in that section that is from verses 11 through 12, is this. That the first thing that you put under it is, we should love because we are loved. We love because we are loved. That's the first point that we need to put in that section. The second thing is that love is an indication of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Love indicates filling of the Holy Spirit. And a third thing that we should have in, by way of summary, is that demonstration of love is an indication that God has finally finish his work with love. So it's a demonstration of complete work of love. This is what the apostle has given to us in verses 11 and 12. Now we move to verses 13. And in verse 13, the major theme there will be assurance. Assurance because of the Holy Spirit. We have an assurance because of the Holy Spirit. That is verse 13. And that is what we're going to spend our time this morning and the next half and try to examine what that whole verse means in relation to what we've been studying. Now, if you recall, this is the way it reads in the NIV. And NIV reads this way. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. In the last verse, which is verse 12, we learn that the demonstration of love is a sign that God is remaining in us. This we have, of course, argued that it has to do primarily with fellowship and the control of the Holy Spirit on the believer. This, in effect, is an assurance to us that God is working in us, through us, what we can see, at least in terms of manifestation. We can see love. But in this verse, John now returns to the matter of assurance, which deals with what is invisible. Now, as if to say, lest someone misunderstands the actual basis of our relationship with God. So then, John now proceeds to indicate that our basis for relationship with God is not what we have done or what we are capable of doing. Rather, because of what God has done for each and every one of us. So the emphasis in this verse is then our eternal relationship with God. If you think about it, and we're going to emphasize this as we go, the verse 12 really dealt mostly with what I call temporal temporal relationship. But now what we're looking at is eternal. That is verse 10. It's dealing with the eternal relationship of the believer with God. So then when he says that, we realize that when he says in him and he in us, we're beginning to look at this relationship. So we do know that in order to actually understand this phrase or interpret it, there are several things that we will consider and we will do so. But the apostle is much more concerned then that not only should we be concerned about our temporary fellowship, but we must also remember our eternal relationship that is based on faith. Now, see, doubt is one of the things that plagues people. Believers themselves face doubt. Satan causes us to doubt that God will keep his promise. So, we doubt what will happen to us in the future in spite of the promises of God. God, for example, I give you this. You may be worried about what will happen to you in the next 10 years, in the next 5 years, in the next 1 year. Which, of course, is silly and stupid in a sense. I'll explain you why I say that. None of us knows that he's going to live past today. That's no guarantee. No guarantee that any of us is going to live past today. Now, so if we do, we can all be sure of one thing. That God who allowed you the next day has prepared everything necessary for that day. Otherwise, you won't see that day. And so that's why worrying, for example, is a very foolish thing on the part of a believer. Because we do know that he is in complete control. There are no mistakes. He didn't make a design that we have to go back and return it to the shop and redesign it. No, everything he did was perfect. And because of this, it was impossible for us, or it should be impossible for us as believers, to live in doubts and fears and worries. Simply because we see things around us, and they are all going to blazes, or there are a lot of confusion, and so we begin to confuse ourselves. That should never happen to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we do know that we are in tune with whom we know that is unchangeable. One that is not controlled by the environment. Rather, the one that controls environment. So, wherever we go, approach the word of God, when we see a promise, we should relax. We should never doubt it. That is the issue here. But a lot of time, believers will take a promise, they read it, and now can God really do that? Yes, he can. Now, he wouldn't tell you something, or he wouldn't give us a promise that he was not intended to fulfill. Otherwise, he doesn't owe us any explanation. He simply wouldn't have told us about his promise. And so this is the thing that we know, that whenever we find his promise, we should claim it and know with certainty that God is going to do what he said he would do. So this is the case that we have here. The Holy Spirit knows that we're all prone to worrying. From doubt. No one ever worries without doubt. I mean, if you think you worry without a doubt, think again. I think everyone who worries stems from doubt. Doubt about something. Doubt about somebody's statement to you, or doubt about what God has promised. So the Holy Spirit, being aware of this tendency, having told us here through the apostle, he wants us now to know that whatever God said is going to be the case. And that is what we're facing here. And so, having told us that we may know whether God lives in us or not by the demonstration of our love to all other people, it became now necessary for him to clarify this matter of relationship. The point being that there are two concerns that we all should be taking serious thought about. The first one, our temporal fellowship, and the second one, our eternal fellowship with God. Now, in a true sense, both are the works of God, the Holy Spirit, and never really the work of man. The one that we are so much aware of, or at least the one that is visible, is what we may call that temporal fellowship. Because one can tell if he loves or if he doesn't love. I mean, you can't tell me you don't know when you don't love people or when you reject or hate people. You know that. And so, from what we have started in verse 12, it's giving us what we call a clear manifestation of sizing our spiritual relationship with him on a temporary basis. Because if I love, I know I have loved. If I hate, I know that too. So, that is something that you and I can easily put our hands on inside the soul. We are aware that we love or that we don't. But it's not always easy, though, to have this eternal fellowship that we have with God, because there is nothing that we can grab on to say, yes, this is a proof that I have an eternal fellowship with God. So this is why we are dealing down with what I will call in this verse, experience versus God's promise. Verse 12 is experience. Verse 13, God's promise, which becomes very important that we bear this in mind. Both of them I'm going to be arguing throughout this morning and in the second half, that both of these are essential to assure us of our fellowship with him. But verse 12 is more concerned with the assurance through faith. Now the literal translation of verse 13 though should be this way. In this we keep knowing that we keep remaining in him and he in us, because he has given to us from his spirit. Now, before we analyze this verse, let me support my argument that this verse is dealing with our eternal relationship with God more than our temporal fellowship, as in the previous verse. Now, you see, in verse 12, we had that expression, the emphasis was on him living in us. But in verse 13 here now, we have this, he lives in him, or he lives in us, and we also live in him. So this is what I call, or what we normally call, the mystic union between the believer and God. There is a union that is difficult for us to understand, or even to begin to imagine, because God is invisible. So our eternal bond with him is also invisible. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you can visualize it this way, here is God, and here is the believer. There is a bond that holds God to the believer. That bond is invisible. And that is why we're concerned with it, because it's something that we cannot see, yet is more real than the seat on which you sit now. That bond is real or stronger than that seat that you are sitting at this point. So this is why it becomes important then for us to rely on faith rather than what we see. Now, so the expression in this, which is found in my literal translation, and if you have the New American Standard, it also has it, but not found in NIV. This is because sometimes NIV tries to translate things as correctly as they can, bearing in mind the current language. In other words, they want to translate things to make more sense in the current English language. But this word in this actually looks both forwards and backwards. Now, by this I mean there are two answers to the question, how do we know that God is in us and we are in him? These are two questions we must answer. How are you sure? How can you convince yourself that God is in you and you are in God? The first answer says that we should appeal to the visible manifestation, which is the demonstration of love to other people and also to God himself. But more importantly, though, is the second answer. The second answer, it says, the appeal should be to the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. Now, while the apostle states, he says, we know that we live in him and he in us. That's what he says. The question we would really like to ask before we interpret this is, why should the apostle say this kind of, or make this kind of statement in this, in the middle of what he's been discussing, which is love? Definitely, the apostle is not defending any particular attack on the Christian doctrine in the immediate context. So then this leaves us to seek for the answer in the previous verse, which is verse 12. Remember, John stated that God is invisible. Yet he tells us that the demonstration of love to others is how we can tell that we are remaining in God, or that God is remaining in us. Therefore, what he's now doing is he feels compelled to expand on what he has stated about our fellowship, our relationship with the invisible God. And that is why he says, we know that we live in him and he in us. He is saying that the way we are sure that we have a relationship with God that is of eternal in nature is because of what God has done for us. We have examined carefully that true love can never be understood by anyone until they can look back at what happened on the cross. That the Bible says, if you want to understand love, go back to the cross. Because it is only at the cross that we see God fully demonstrate his love, because he took his son, gave him on the cross for those who have offended him in every possible way. That's love. He didn't ever consider the fact that we are the ones that injured, so to say, his character, in a sense. We are the ones that challenge him. We are the ones that rebel. Yet, on the cross, he removed all the obstacles for treating us in love. And that is why John says, if you want to understand love, you need to go back and look at the cross. So having this in mind, that it is what God has done for us that is the basis for this love. And that is why then he says, he has given us his spirit. That is what God has done for us as a sign of his love for us. Now, in a sense, this phrase indicates what I call a circular argument. We have seen in the previous verse that the way we know that we are controlled by the Holy Spirit is that we manifest love of God to other people. But then John turns around and tells us that the way that we know that we have a relationship with God is because of the Spirit he's given us. So in a way, he's more or less going on a circular argument, trying to prove that it's only our relationship with the Holy Spirit that can assure us that we are indeed the children of God. Now, we should take this phrase, of his Spirit, because that's what we have, of his Spirit, as a reference to the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say Holy Spirit, but when he says of his Spirit, we should know that this means the Holy Spirit, simply because the phrase actually, from the Greek, can also be said out from his Spirit. Out from his Spirit. Which indicates that this is the Spirit who is a part of the Godhead. And that is why we know that we are dealing with the Holy Spirit. Now, the question of Holy Spirit has been one that has caused so much problem to the church, only to the delight of Satan. Some are very afraid of speaking about the Holy Spirit, and some don't even think about him. To some, he doesn't exist. All they think is just to mention Christ, and they say God. But talk of the Holy Spirit, they don't think about him. They don't even know as much as the Father he exists, that he lives in them. They're ignorant of that. Now, those people, most people, of course, who are afraid of speaking of the Holy Spirit, one or two things could be true. Sometimes, some of them are afraid of being labeled heretics. The other fear, maybe, so that no one will say you are charismatic. Something, of course, is all mixed up word that is a good word that has been actually turned around from what the Bible intended, at least from the Greek New Testament. So among those who speak of him, there is this tendency to go to the extremes. There are those who do not want to accept any possibility of experience. In other words, they don't want to talk anything that has to do with experience. If you want to talk about experience, like we have been saying now, experience in the sense of being filled with the Spirit, in the sense that it has to manifest itself in love because that's an experience. They say, no, we don't want to hear about experience. Now, on the other hand, though, there are those who do not want to accept anything about the Holy Spirit unless it is based on experience. So Satan knows the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church, that he will do anything to downplay any serious examination of the subject of the Holy Spirit. This is because Satan, being the master deceiver, he knows fully well, he is aware of the power that is available to the believer through the Holy Spirit. And he will do everything to keep the believer ignorant of it, so that the believer will go without that power. Because of this, what we do find is, as a result, there are local churches who abuse this matter of experience, because their experiences, wherever they happen to be, are not checked by the Word of God. Now, you have to always remember that human experiences are not always reliable. And that is why our experiences have to be checked by the Word of God. On the other side, though, are those what are called cold, lifeless churches, because they refuse to consider this matter of experience. So all it is nothing but a cold formality. They do the same thing every Sunday, or anytime they meet, it's the same thing, but no one in anywhere, or at least shows, either by action or by whatever means that you can measure it, that they don't have any joy that the Holy Spirit produces. In other words, some people appear in the church because of don't understand anything about the Holy Spirit, don't realize his power, and don't have anything to do with him. They look like people sitting on a funeral home. Why? Because they don't know the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. And that is the thing that John is concerned with. So having remarked this, we now have to deal with this important issue of assurance of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does one know that he has the Holy Spirit? That's something that we need to carefully examine this morning. There are two ways that a person can know that he has received the Holy Spirit. One, by faith. Secondly, by experience. And I will elaborate on both to be sure that no one misunderstands what we are saying about these two ways. The most reliable way of knowing that you have the Holy Spirit is no doubt by faith. Now, I say this because there is no general manifestation of the reception of the Holy Spirit. What can be manifested is the filling of the Holy Spirit, and this is what I really mean by experience. The fact is that one can receive the Holy Spirit, but he may not be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in that condition, he does not have anything in terms of experience to confirm to him that he has the Holy Spirit. So we will spend some time to demonstrate that there is a difference between the receiving of the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit, because the argument that I'm about to put forward is a little lengthy. I don't believe it's something that we can stop in the middle. And so this will be a good time to take a break and come back and continue with it.